So how wonderful have the last two evenings been? Yeah. If you haven't been here the last two evenings, you've missed a lot. Father Leo has been phenomenal in how he's opened up the Trinity to us. On Monday, we heard about God. And yesterday, Jesus. Today, we hear the Holy Spirit. All three. In three nights. That's awesome. So without further ado, we will take up a free will collection at the end. So don't skip out, okay? We'll have the basket there, you know, just in case. But just to show your appreciation for the great job that Father Leo's done. Thank you very much, and Father Leo.
Give me one second, please. So Gary was going to say, without further ado, I give you Father Leo. The pastor, Father Paul, goes, money. So this is what happens when you become a pastor. Believe me, at my place, I would have said, money. I invite you to please stand. We continue our prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. It is written in the Book of Wisdom, for in her is a spirit, intelligent, holy, unique, manifold, subtle, agile, clear, unstained, certain, not baneful, loving the good, keen, unhampered, beneficent, kindly, firm, secure, tranquil, all-powerful, all-seeing, and pervading all spirits, though they be intelligent, pure, and very subtle. For wisdom is mobile beyond all motion, and she penetrates and pervades all things by reason of her purity. For there is not God loves, be it not one who dwells with wisdom. For she is fairer than the sun and surpasses every constellation of the stars. The Let us pray. Loving God, source of all wisdom, we thank you once again for bringing us together to reflect on your goodness in our lives, to reflect on how important we are to you, and to ask you to continue to endow us with the gifts of the Spirit so that we may live joyfully what we believe. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, my brothers and sisters, it has been a wonderful time that I've had with you. And I'd like to just do a quick review before I focus on my primary reflection this evening, which is on the Holy Spirit. When we look at the Blessed Trinity, we can look at it from the perspective of three distinct eras in the history of salvation. Our salvation history can be divided into three distinct eras. We began Monday by looking at the first era, the first age, which was the age of God our Father, the God who created us, the God who chose a people and said to them, I am your God, you are my people, and formed them into a people. Now, when God first introduced himself to our Jewish foreparents in faith, they assumed that he was just one of many gods. They assumed that he was the best of the many gods, but they assumed that there were other gods. They didn't understand then what we accept as fact today. Things changed for them dramatically when they were brought into captivity in Babylon. And about mid-600 B.C., Cyrus, the Persian king, freed them and sent them back to Jerusalem. They were shocked. But what was even more shocking to them was the fact that when Isaiah the prophet wrote about it, he wrote that Cyrus had been anointed by God to free them. Cyrus, who never accepted Yahweh as his God, was anointed by their Jewish God to free them. It turned their world upside down. They began to realize that Yahweh wasn't just one of the gods, but that Yahweh was God. Isaiah continued to write, and in one of his prophecies, and you know, a prophet does not necessarily get the full implications of what they're writing about. So Isaiah wrote these words, and we don't know if he really understood what he was writing about. He said, "You will be a light to the nations." We take that to mean that the chosen people were chosen by Yahweh to bring the good news to the rest of the world. Why didn't God explain that to them at the very beginning? Why didn't God explain that to them at the very beginning? You guys know I'm not going to let you get out of here tonight while answering some questions. Huh? Because they were not ready to hear it. So it took time. And over time, they became gradually ready to hear it. We call that gradual. Ah, you were listening. We call that gradual revelation. So over time, they came to understand, this is what it means to be his children. This is who we are.
God met them where they were and prepared them for where he wanted them to go.
St. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. The incarnation of Jesus is the beginning of the second era of salvation history. The first era ends with the birth of Jesus. And Jesus is the incarnate love of God. Jesus is the love of God made physical. Jesus is the face of God's love for you and me. And when he came, he was able to show us, because he's human, what it means to be loved by God. And he was very clear as to what our priorities were to be. He was very clear about that. And he said, our priorities have to begin with, say, love. Come on, you guys. You want to get out of here by 9, right? Okay, so he says, our priorities have to be love. He did not deny the Ten Commandments. He said, but if you really want to do it well, look at it this way. Love God with your whole heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That'll do it. That'll do it. And our Lord, by the way he received sinners, by the way he dealt with people who were broken and afraid, showed us that from his perspective, like from his Father's perspective, fear and doubt and sin was no barrier to discipleship. Do not be afraid. Over and over and over again, do not be afraid. Don't let your fear get in the way. And he promised us through the Gospels that we would never be alone. He told us that I will be with you until the end of time. In John's Gospel, he promised us that we had nothing to worry about, that he was going to send the Paraclete. He was going to leave us his Spirit to guide us, to protect us, to show us the way. The second era of salvation history ended at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles, our mother Mary, and the other disciples, and inflamed them with the faith. We entered into the era of the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't often think about that. That's the era you and I live in. The other day, someone wrote the a question as to, and I think I might have referred to this yesterday. She said, well, she prays to God the Father. Her friends pray to Jesus. Is one better than the other? In so many words, that was the question. And I said, if you pray to God, you pray to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one taking care of business. So we are in the era of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the one that makes it happen. The Spirit is the power of God. The Spirit is the one that makes it happen. So when you pray to God the Father, it's the Spirit that makes it happen. When you pray to Jesus our brother, it's the Spirit that makes it happen. Remember in our profession of faith, we pray that third section about the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. This Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit. Mary's pregnancy is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus going into that desert and coming out whole is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus coming back from the dead is the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't think of the Spirit. It's like not thinking about breathing. The way I described it this morning, think of an iceberg. Okay? Iceberg. Only 10% of the iceberg is above the waterline. 90%, the vast majority of the iceberg,
is below the waterline. The Holy Spirit works below the waterline. We're not aware of it. From a psychological perspective, we would say the Holy Spirit works at the subconscious and an unconscious level. That's where the Holy Spirit works. So the Holy Spirit's at work and we're not even aware of it. The Holy Spirit works from the realm of emotions as opposed to rational thinking. We know what really controls us. We try to rationalize and say, well, I thought about this and I'm thinking about that. But what really controls us? Our feelings. Our emotions. Now, we might try to channel those emotions into some rational statements, but in reality, the emotions are what really controls us. That's the level that the Holy Spirit works at. Below our conscious awareness, Holy Spirit is at work, doing God's work for you and me, individually and collectively. The Holy Spirit gifts us with wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I'm not going to test you. I know you know all seven gifts of the Holy Spirit, huh? Fortitude, piety, fear of the Lord. Are you counting them off? The Holy Spirit is the one who gifts us with charisms that makes it for someone to be good in this ministry and someone to be good at that. That's the Holy Spirit. Everything we do that is good is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not that the Father and the Son aren't involved, but the Holy Spirit is the one that makes it happen. How lucky we are to be living in the era of the Holy Spirit, the power of God. There's a phrase that, and Father Paul can probably speak to it better than I can, that I heard. It goes, grace builds on nature. Grace builds on nature. And Paul, I think it might be Thomas Aquinas who came up with that one, huh? Grace builds on nature. And what Thomas Aquinas means by that statement is that God's grace, the Holy Spirit, works with us based upon who we are. In other words, God doesn't try to change us in order to use us. God uses us as we are. I just want to throw this out. Have you ever read the Screwtape Letters? It's C.S. Lewis's book, one of his many books, but C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, read them. Read it. It's a series about 16 letters. Mary's laughing. She loves it. It's a series about 16 letters where one devil is writing to another devil complaining about God and how easy it is to reel us in. Read it. And you don't want to read it all at the same time, but it's a Screwtape Letters written by C.S. Lewis. And the difference between what God wants from us and what the devil wants to do with us. The devil wants to consume us and make us his. God wants us to be our best selves. He wants us to give ourselves to him, and he gives us ourselves back improved with value added. So this is what grace builds on nature says, is that God uses us based upon our nature. He graces our nature, which means that no matter who we are, what our limitations may be, God can use them if we're willing to put ourselves to his service. We don't have to change. We just have to be willing. I'll give you a couple examples from the Gospels. How would you describe Peter, St. Peter? Longshoreman type guy. There you go. Okay. Longshoreman. Blue collar guy. Right? Work with his hands. Okay. Doubter. Was he very smart? Oh, no. He proved more than once he wasn't very smart. Huh? Probably somewhat of a coward. You know, Lord, even if they all leave you, I'll never leave you. What, 4 hours later? Less than 4 hours later? I don't even know the man. My take is that Peter did not change much. He probably remained, in the quiet of the night, he probably remained doubtful. In the quiet of the night, he probably was fearful. He spoke without thinking. What's the latest term, Father Paul? Unfiltered. He spoke with his thoughts were all unfiltered. But God, through his son, chose Peter to be the leader. Peter didn't become brilliant overnight. He was still Peter. But he was able to take that, those qualities that he had, some of them were actually character flaws, and he put them to the service of the Lord. And I bet you people found him attractive. Because they could talk to him. He was one of them. He was one of the boys. He was humble. And he was open. And that's what God wants from you and me. He wants humility and openness. Humble enough to acknowledge that we need him. And open to what he wants us to do. Tell me what you think about this guy. He's my favorite. St. Paul. This is what Paul writes about himself. I just love him. Paul in 1 Corinthians, for those of you who are taking notes, chapter 15, writes, "For I handed on to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," we call him Peter, "then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born abnormally, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." I challenge you to look at the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In all four of those Gospels, the names of the apostles that Jesus called are listed. And I challenge you to find Paul's name listed among the apostles. So he says, "I am the least of the apostles." Yes, I guess you are. Who made him an apostle? He made himself an apostle. He says, "I'm an apostle because I saw the risen Lord." Jesus didn't call him an apostle. He called himself an apostle. We call that arrogance. Paul was really arrogant. Now, I've been accused of being somewhat arrogant myself. People say that's why I like Paul so much. But I told them if they really think I'm arrogant, they need to meet Paul Minahan. I tried it this
morning. I've got a mic, baby.
I tried it this morning, and so I thought I'd throw it out tonight. So here he goes. So he goes, "After that, he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born abnormally, he appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Isn't that beautiful? "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not been ineffective." Now, he should have stopped there. That's really powerful, right?
Well, not Paul. No, no, no. Paul goes on, indeed, I have toiled harder than all of them. And then he realized what he said, and he goes, oh, no, 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 not I, however, but the grace of God that is with me. In other words, he realized it sounded really bad. Paul traveled 10,000 miles to proclaim the good news. Paul spoke Greek, Latin, aside from some Hebrew. He was a rabbi. He was a Roman citizen. He was educated in Greek philosophy. He was educated as a rabbi in Jewish law. Brilliant man. Brilliant man. Peter and none of the other apostles could have done what Paul did. So was Paul arrogant? Maybe. Did God use his arrogance? Yes. Grace builds on nature. Paul was just what God needed. And his self-confidence to the point of arrogance was just what God needed. Can you imagine? When we read about the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus and the church in Thessalonica, we're talking 20, 30, 40 people, you guys. You know how many people told him no? How many people told him get away from here? Father Paul and I were talking about something that we were forced to do by Father Dan that we both hated, which was to do census. Hated knocking on doors. Well, that's what Paul did. He knocked on doors. And he wasn't very successful. You know why there's a second letter to the Corinthians? I'll never forget that one. I told you guys the other night how I was told to keep my mouth shut in the seminary, and I didn't know how to do that. So in one of the classes, scripture class, the prof wanted to know, well, why were there two letters to the Corinthians? And I said, well, because Paul liked the Corinthians. No, because they got it wrong. And he had to send in a second letter, you know? So it was tough, and it took a tough man to do that job. Took a man who had a lot of confidence in God and in himself. Grace builds on nature. That's really important for us to understand. The reason why is so that we don't come up with excuses. We were baptized into a relationship with God that requires that we live our lives as disciples. That's what we signed up for through our baptism. That's what our parents signed us up for. And so, in order to live our lives fully, we have to put our lives to the service of God and one another. And we can't come up with excuses as to why we can't do that. Well, I'm not smart enough. I'm not holy enough. I'm not gifted enough. Grace builds on nature. We were created by our God. Grace builds on nature. St. Thomas, who they now call Didymus, I bet you Thomas was horrible to have a staff meeting with. This dude questioned everything. Everything. Everyone is on this side and Thomas is over here. You know, what should have been a half an hour meeting is now a 2-hour meeting. He called him St. Thomas. Even though he challenged, he allowed God to use his nature. And he lived the good news. The other piece of this is that what I find enjoyable in reading about our foreparents in the faith is that they didn't sanitize what was going on. Luke did. Luke tried to make everything sound cool. Luke in his Acts of the Apostles, Acts, writes that Paul went to the apostles for permission to become apostles, to become an apostle. Paul clarifies that in his letter to the Galatians. Paul calls Luke a liar. In Galatians, I just love that. And he says, and I am not,
I did not seek permission from Cephas or from James or from anyone. And I am not lying. Well, then who is lying? Luke, who says in Acts, and Paul came to seek permission from Cephas and James. I like the fact that they didn't try to clean it up. But these are real people, and that at times they probably didn't like each other. I wouldn't have mind going to a party with Peter. I don't think Paul would have been a person you would want to invite back. The smartest person in the room wanted you to know that. Kept on letting you know where you were wrong and he was right. You know people like that. Okay? But look at what he did. And the fact that they didn't like each other, I think that's cool too. You've read John's gospel. How does John describe himself in his gospel? The one that Jesus loved. What is he saying about all the other ones? The one that Jesus loved. Wrap your heads around that. The beloved disciple. The one that Jesus loved. I love that scene on the day of the resurrection. Mary Magdalene, this is the Gospel of John. Mary Magdalene is at the tomb. She notices, she encounters the risen Lord. He sends her to tell the apostles that he is risen. They don't believe her. Chauvinistic men didn't believe her. So Peter and John decided to go to the tomb to see for themselves. And the way John in his gospel describes it is that John ran ahead. And why could John run ahead? Because he was in better. So he was saying that Peter was in. Right, okay. John gets to the tomb, and out of respect for the old man, he doesn't go in. He waits for Peter, show Peter some deference. Peter looks in, thoroughly confused. He sees the wrapping where our Lord's head would have been covered. And he looks in and he doesn't understand what's going on. Peter's not too sharp. There you go, okay? Not too bright. Now, John gives him a little out by saying, well, it had not yet been revealed to them. But check this out. Again, like Paul, in his self-description of being an apostle, John could have stopped right there. But John goes on to say, and John looked in and understood. So not only did Peter not get it, John got it. When you read the Gospel of John, his community is forever nudging Peter. He didn't like the fact that Peter was in charge. And he shows that in his gospel. I love that. I love the fact that they did that. We call one St. Peter. We call the other St. John. And they both use their strengths and their weaknesses to serve God. So do we have an excuse? The answer is no. We have no excuse. We become who we are by doing what we do. Peter became Saint Peter by doing the will of the Lord. John became Saint John by doing the will of the Lord. Our mother Mary's greatness is in doing her father's will. You and I are called to be saints. We're called to be saints by virtue of our baptism. That's what we signed up for. That's what the Holy Spirit can help us do. The Holy Spirit works through us at the level of our unconscious awareness, below the waterline, all we need to do is to trust in the Spirit. Prayer is the way we connect with the Spirit. Prayer is the way we connect with God's purpose for you and me. There's a beautiful passage in the book of 2 Kings. Elijah the prophet had a temper. If you read 2 Kings, I'm sorry, it's not 2 Kings, it's 1 Kings, as a matter of fact. Elijah had a temper. And the king he was prophesying for and often against was Ahab. And Ahab married a woman named Jezebel. And Jezebel was from a foreign country. And Jezebel brought her priests with her. They were priests of Baal. Or Baal, I forget how you pronounce it, B-A-A-L. And Elijah and her priests got into a contest to see whose God was stronger. Elijah won. After he won, he killed all the priests. That was not part of the contest, okay? He killed all the priests. Jezebel was not happy. So Elijah, as we would say at home, he had to leave Dodge. He had to get out of town. She doesn't know what leaving Dodge means, huh? Okay, getting, they don't either. He had to get out of town. So he ran into the desert, and then he kept going until he was walking into the desert, and then he fell in exhaustion under a tree, and he had had it. He had it with the prophecy gig he had. He had it with his Jewish brothers and sisters. He had it. He did not want to be a prophet anymore. He was through. God sent an angel to him to feed him, to give him something to drink. Didn't work. Elijah stayed under the tree for a night. And then God sent the angel to him again. He said, "This is it, buddy. Get up." And the angel told him to get up. It said, "The Lord will meet you at the opening of a cave on Mount Horeb." So Elijah walked to the mountain, waited for the Lord, and this is how it's described. The Lord said, "Go outside and stand on the mountain before the Lord. The Lord will be passing by." A strong and heavy wind was rending the mountains and crushing rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a tiny whispering sound. When he heard this, Elijah hid his face in his cloak and went and stood at the entrance of the cave. And the voice said to him, "Elijah, why are you here?" The Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. He was in the whisper. The Holy Spirit comes to us in a whisper. We have to pray. We have to be quiet. We have to be silent. We have to be patient. The Holy Spirit is working for us, working with us, but if we never take the time to allow ourselves to be aware of the Spirit's presence in our lives, we miss it. Patience, quiet, attentiveness. We don't pray in order to get God's attention. We pray so that we can become more attentive to our God. He's already present. He's already here. We just have to stop. And if we do, we'll hear it. Well, really, we'll feel it. So, prayer is really, really important. Prayer is important. I think prayer is the way we become aware of what the Spirit is trying to do with us and do for us. But prayer is hard for you and me as human beings because we often pray in our duress. We pray out of fear and anxiety. We pray prayers of thanksgiving. But our real prayers, the prayers that really bring us to our knees, are usually the ones that we pray from a place of anxiety and fear, like I said. In Romans 8, Paul writes about how the Spirit helps us with our prayer. He writes, "The Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groanings, and the one who searches hearts knows the intentions of the Spirit, because he intercedes for God's holy ones according to God's will." We need to unpack that one because that's really important. Romans 8. Romans 8, for those of you taking notes. So walk with me on this one. And just invite you to repeat after me. The Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. Why don't we know how to pray as we ought? No, I'm asking the question. I'm sorry. That's what happens. You tell people to follow you, right? So why don't we know how to pray as we ought? Well, we're not listening, but when we're praying, what's happening to us? We're usually, yeah, too much going on. We're afraid. We're going to our heads, right? We're trying to figure it out. And where does God want us to go to? Our heart, but that's hard for us. When you're nervous and worried, the head just takes over. I mean, we all know that. You know, when people, I deal with older people in my prayers, and they go, we talk about sleep all the time. That's how we talk about is sleep. And one of my parishioners says, you know, because I wake up a lot now. I mean, sheesh, 3 and 4 times in the night. And one of my parishioners says, it gets worse. Wow. You know, and it's not, you know, well, some of it's the body, but some of it's just worry. You know, those, we used to call them intrusive thoughts. Just boom, they come in and oh, man. So the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we ought. Why don't we know how to pray as we ought? Because when we worry, we go straight to our heads. And not that we want to, we do. That's what it means to be human. Work with me now. But the Spirit intercedes with inexpressible groanings. But the Spirit intercedes with inexpressible groanings. Think of your deeper feelings. Think of your deeper feelings. Sometimes you can't find words. Something bad happens to you. You lose someone. A tragedy. Your friends, your family, they're trying to reach out to you, make you feel good, or let you know that they care. Well, how do you feel? You can't find the words. Am I right? The feelings can't find words to express them. The feelings are beyond the words. The Holy Spirit knows that. So what does the Holy Spirit do? He intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings beyond the words. Beyond the words. And the one who searches hearts, who's the one who searches hearts? Say God.
God.
Okay, good. Let's go with it. And the one who searches hearts.
God.
No, and the one who searches hearts. You got to. Who searches? I'm not doing this well. Forgive me. And the one who searches hearts.
Knows the intentions of the Spirit.
Because he intercedes for God's holy ones. According to whose will? There you go. He intercedes for God's holy ones according to God's will. And there's the rub. We want him to intercede for us according to our will. Okay? Back to Adam and Eve. That's why we started with Adam and Eve. We want it our way, not God's way. We want God to do it our way. But luckily for you and me, God does it his way. I was in the minor seminary in 1965 when the Mustang came out. I was thinking it was 64 and a half, that Mustang, that April of that year. Some of you guys are old enough to remember that car. Oh, yeah. I'm in the seminary. We couldn't even have bicycles in the seminary. Okay? And I'm losing sleep thinking about a Mustang. And if my parents somehow would have been crazy enough to buy me a Mustang, so I could have drove that Mustang during the summer, luckily my parents weren't, I would not be here now. I would have wrapped that Mustang around some pole or kill some person. I really wanted that Mustang. I'm in the seminary, so I knew how to pray. Okay? I really wanted that Mustang. And I used rosary. I used the Angelus. I was good at praying, okay? The Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groanings, and the one who searches hearts knows the intentions of the Spirit because he intercedes for God's holy ones according to God's will. Which means we're going to sometimes be disappointed, huh? God answers our prayers. I know you've all heard this one. God answers our prayers, and sometimes the answer is
no.
And how do we handle that? The Spirit helps us handle that so that we don't despair. My sister, Deborah, and my brother-in-law, Frank, had three children. Notice I'm using the past tense. Their second child was my niece, Erin. And Erin was diagnosed with cancer at the age of 22 about 9 years ago. Erin's a very strong, physically strong and mentally strong young lady. She fought it, she beat it. 2 years ago, this coming April, you guys have heard this before, the cancer came back. Much more aggressive than it was the first time. Erin fought. Deborah did everything she could. Frank did everything he could. My sister Deborah is a mover and a shaker. Deborah is not used to not having her way. Deborah was a city manager of Oakland. That kind of personality. She was at Stanford. She was at UCSF. Kaiser was their primary hospital, but Deborah didn't care. She wanted her baby to get well. Erin came to see me. She came to see her Uncle Leo because she said to me, Uncle Leo, I know, and I'm not going to use the words that she used in the church. Erin went to Holy Names High School, so you know how she talked. Those of you who ever gone to a girls' high school, you know how they talk. Erin, you don't? Okay. Talk to me afterwards. They have a very, very expressive language. So Erin said to me, Uncle Leo, I know you will not BS me. What happens when you die? Come on, don't lie to me. I said, Erin? I said, darling, this is what I believe. And I told her what I've shared with you. I said, I believe that God is love. And I accept on faith that that passage in the first section of the book of Genesis where we said, where it's written that we are made in God's image, male and female, we're made in his image. That image is an image of love. That's what it means. To be made in God's image, it means that in our essence, we are love. That's who we are. That's who he was, your husband. Mary, that's who Donald was. Paul tells us that love never ends, right? Faith will fade away, hope will fade away, but love is eternal. Love will never die. So I said, Sugar, this is how I look at it. I said, it looks like your body's going to go. But she wanted to hear the truth. My sister's taken her all these places. Stanford, UCSF. Erin was smart. Erin knew what her body was telling her. Deborah's trying to keep her alive. Erin's trying to, well, tell me about death. I said, yeah, your uncle thinks your body's going to die. But I don't think you will. That somehow, in your essence, you're going to live because you have been loved by God, and that love never ends. Prayer helps us to deal with the realities in life that we don't want to deal with. And the way prayer works, and that's why I brought up my niece. And you all, so many of you here can tell the story. I was talking, looking at my sister here because she just lost her husband. Mary lost Donald. Mary, how many years now? That many. When we pray, okay, so we know, we realize Erin is sick. She goes in, tests, the results are bad. But we're still praying, dear Lord, make this right. You did it 7 years ago, do it again. And we're praying, and we're praying. And then we realize, Deborah, last of all, Frank a little bit earlier than her, then our prayers shifted. Lord, give her peace. Lord, give her comfort. We shifted from praying that her life would continue to praying that as her life here on earth ended, she could transition without too much fear. That's how prayer works. That's how we eventually align our will with God's will. We didn't give up. The prayer shifted. Because the Holy Spirit below the waterline got us to where we realize this is the prayer we need. This is the prayer that we need now. I believe it was the Holy Spirit that got us there. We'll get back to that in a minute. I think we have every right to ask God for what we want. I think we have every right to ask God for what we want. But I think we have to pray the way Jesus did. On the night before he died, when he was in that garden, and he said, I do not want to drink from this cup. I don't want it. But then he ended, yet not my will, but your will be done. We have every right to ask God for what we want, but that prayer should always conclude with, not my will, but your will be done. Because in the end, he's the one that's in charge. My sister found that out the hard way. Deborah thought she was going to change Aaron's reality, and she couldn't. I call that, and I told you I was going to talk about this last night. Someone misunderstood me. I call that fate, F-A-T-E, F-A-T-E. Fate is part of our lives as human beings. We are fated. By our place, by our birth. By place, I mean where we're born, at the time we're born. If you and I were born in Germany in 1924, the year of my dad's birth, and we were Jewish, you know what our fate would have been. Now, the problem we have with that is that, okay, so did God make that our fate? And I would say, no, it's a little bit more complicated than that. It's a number of things that came into play. As Americans, and I've shared this before, and I haven't worked it through, and it could be disproven. I think as Americans, we have a hard time with fate. I think because we've accomplished so much. America, I think that's changing a bit now because of, the world and things like that. But there was a time we were the can-do nation of the world. Where other countries gave up or didn't even try, we did and succeeded. So I think that's kind of ingrained in us, is in our DNA, that when we have a problem, we try to solve it. We don't just give up. But what that does is that it sets us up in a couple of ways. There are some problems that are a lot more complicated than we think. So when we can't solve it, we can actually mess it up more. The other is that we have a hard time accepting the reality of something. This is it. This is it. It's not going to be any different for you or me. We feel cheated. Deborah and Frank cheated? Was Aaron cheated? In some ways. But what would have made Aaron's life tragic, and it wasn't, was if she had never known love. Or if she had never loved. She died at the age of 29, but she knew love. And she loved. Sad, but not tragic. Tragic is a person living to be 89 and never knowing love. Tragic is a person living to be 96 and never sharing love. That's tragic. Because that means that those persons have never lived as God created them to live. So I wanted to touch on fate. Because it's something that, I think we have a hard time with. But it's something he understood. Remember when I gave you that exercise for homework? And I said it was really, really important that we understand that Jesus was truly human. That he worried, doubted, had fears just like you and me. This is why I did the exercise with you. Of when he came to realize he was God. Jesus understood fate. He understood fate. He experienced fate. Dad, I don't want to die. Less than 24 hours later, he's dead. He accepted his fate with faith. We are called to accept our fate with faith. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to do that. Does that mean we get over the pain? No. Deborah and Frank will never be the same. I really believe that. Those of you who have lost children, I think it's the worst. I know, Paul, you've had to deal with it. It's the worst funerals we can ever deal with. When you're dealing with parents who have lost their children, take 1 or 2, 3 years off their lives. Some of them never get over it. So Deborah and Frank are going to be wounded. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, their very woundedness can bring them closer to God. Their very woundedness can make them holy. That's how God works. In the good times and in the bad times. When things are going well, when things are going badly, when things are going really badly, God is always at work in our lives. This was brought to my attention. I'm surprised I never thought of it. We look at the image of our Lord on that cross. When he rose from the dead, how did he prove to the apostles that he was who he was?
By the wounds.
Why didn't he heal those wounds? There was no need for it. Those wounds showed them who he was, and by his death, he had made those wounds holy. I know who talks about that. Richard Rohr, the Franciscan. Great guy. Good stuff. Those wounds became holy. Deborah and Frank will never be whole again. They have become somewhat holy because they never stop praying now. They pray all the time. Pray that their marriage will survive. Pray that their other two children will have good health. Pray that their grandchildren will have good health. And pray that God will help them continue to live with hope and faith. So fate can be dealt with faith, if we allow the Holy Spirit to do his work in our lives. Are there any questions about that? Because this morning, there was one lady who really, really had a hard time with it. It just really bothered her. Her question was, and then why even try? If we're just fated, why even try? My answer to her is that you try because you want God to be a part of your lives. You want God to help you with whatever you have to face. It's not all bad. And I'll say, well, then you don't believe in miracles. I said, yeah, I believe in miracles. I believe that sometimes things happen that, according to the doctors, shouldn't happen. You guys know how I am trying to be humorous. I said, when's the last time you saw Lazarus? the one Jesus brought back from the dead. He had to die again. He didn't go to heaven without dying. If we live long enough, someone we love, or eventually you and me, we're going to deal with that fate as a part of what it means to be a human being, which is death. And how we deal with it depends on our faith in the love of God. If we really accept that we're loved by God, we can take it. We can deal with it. We can survive it. Any questions? Any questions or comments? It doesn't go easy. I mean, like, yes, my sister. Well, I'm saying, no, I don't want to say that. Let me say, there's some truth to that, okay? I think that we're fated by our genetic makeup, okay? So if you are born into a family that has high blood pressure, that has heart disease, then you need to have your heart checked regularly because probably you're probably genetically predisposed to that. Now, that's just your fate. Those are the genes you're born with. Accidents? Yeah. I had a horrible one I had to deal with. Well, let me just say with this thought. I think we have to also allow for what I call man's inhumanity to man, where people through free will do serious harm to other people. We talked briefly about ISIS, where people are just choosing freely to harm other people. The example I was going to use, I'm not sure if it's right. It was a young kid, he was in his mid-20s, and he had volunteered to work in India after college. I knew his mom and dad very well. The reason why I'm thinking of him is that I have the mass for him tomorrow. His name was Scott. And so Scott had volunteered. He was working not with Mother Teresa, but in that kind of environment in India. Great kid. And he had been accepted to grad school, and he and his friend had decided they were going to do a motorcycle trip through Turkey before he enrolled in the School of Economics in London. First day out, guy's driving the truck, killed him. I did the funeral. I think Scott was like 25. And I just simply said to Pam and to Phil, I knew them well, not Phil, but Frank, rather. I knew them well. I said, Scott was fated never to live to see 26. I don't understand it. I said, did God know that he was going to die? Yes. Did God set it up so that he would die? No. Okay, dear. Any other questions? Boy, I wish we ended on a positive note tonight, huh? But I had to get that out. I really did. I wanted to get that out before I left. Because I think, remember I told you I was going to leave you with questions? Right? I mean, come on now. In the quiet of the night, we ask serious questions in the quiet of the night. Our worries are not, you don't worry happily. Right? That's, by definition, the worry is something that, That's the concern. Yes, my brother. Oh, yeah, I was raised with mortal sins, too. Yeah. We look at it a little bit differently now, and I'm not just saying that because he's here, but you guys have a really smart pastor. I mean, seriously, Paul is really smart, and he understands a lot of this stuff. So, what we look at sin in terms of what we call fundamental option. In other words, we no longer consider one act something that could get you to hell. Okay? So in the old days, I believed if I ate meat on Friday and got hit by a car before I went to confession, I was through. Okay? We no longer believe that. Okay? But we do believe that you can do serious harm that could eventually be considered a mortal sin. But we believe that it takes a fundamental stance. It takes time. You have to consistently decide to reject God. Because as human beings, no one act defines who we are. Okay? So, in general, hell is the absence of God. And I was talking this morning, I was mentioning to the folks, Gehenna, when our Lord says in the gospel, it's better that you cut off your arm, your hand, rather than burn in Gehenna. Gehenna was a garbage dump. That's what Gehenna was. So all his listeners knew what he was talking about. Outside of Jerusalem, where they put all the garbage, there was a perpetual fire. So you and I, when we think of hell, we think of Dante, right? Dante's Inferno. Hell is worse than that. Hell is the absence of God. And if we're made in God's image and likeness, and we're not with God, this is why people can create a hell for themselves right here. So, can a person make that decision? Again, as I shared with you, with my background in psychology, I find it hard to believe that anyone who was normal, really normal, could totally reject God. I just find that hard to believe. But as my, I think I might have shared this with you guys the other night, but as my professor said, I have to allow for the, in theory, the fact that it might be one person, two people, who are totally normal and know exactly what they're doing and still say no to God. We have to allow for that. And if God is love, God has to allow them to go to hell. But what I corrected the lady the other night is that God doesn't send them to hell, they send themselves to hell. So what's my definition of hell? The absence of God. Is there anyone there? I don't know. I think it would be very hard. Saw another hand. But the Son of God just meant any man was the son of God if he was a good man. Every woman is a daughter of God if she was a good woman. That term that was used at that time meant, I'm a devout follower of Yahweh. So we think of Son of God like the second person of the Blessed Trinity. That's not what they thought of it as. Son of Man was used almost in a similar way. Jesus never identifies himself as God until the Gospel of John. You will not find Jesus calling himself God in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Why? Because of gradual? They haven't got there yet. By the time John was written, that's why John has to be read separately. It's a theological book, theological gospel. By the time John was written, they go, oh, they have begun to put it all together. So that's why, like in the Gospel of John, when Judas is going to betray our Lord, in the Gospel of John, they put in parentheses, and Jesus knew what he was going to do. In the Gospel of John, you'll have a lot of what's called parenthetical statements, where Jesus will say something, and then they put in parentheses, he knew what they were going to ask. You don't find that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because they didn't know yet. They kind of knew, but they really knew by the time John was written. So you never find Jesus saying, I am God, in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He'll say, Father, do this for me so that they will believe in you and believe in what you have sent me to do. And John, he says, the Father and I are one. If you want to know the Father, look at me. See the difference? It was gradual. It happened over time. Yes, my brother. Okay, so our brother wanted to know, was there at that time, at the time of Christ, were there any other religions that also advocated love of neighbor? And my answer is that I wouldn't really know. I wouldn't really know. I do know that there was, I think it was called the Hammurabi Code, which is where we came up with an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, which was considered a revolutionary, progressive move forward towards being more human towards your neighbor. I don't know. I know, again, because of where I was taught and when I was taught, I know that the Jewish religion, if not the first, was one of the first ethical religions. Okay, so if you followed one of the Greek gods, you didn't follow them from an ethical place. You followed them because you were a warrior and you needed that warrior god to protect you. In the Jewish religion, which was an ethical religion, behavior was reflected. The fact that you were faithful was reflected in your behavior. Now, so what you're really asking, were there other ethical religions? I would imagine there were. I just don't know. I saw one more hand, and then I got to let it go. Yes, my sister. Yeah. What our sister is saying is that she's a first grade teacher. She has 15 kids in the classroom. Two of those 15 kids are not baptized. And when they were talking about being baptized and living in the power of the Holy Spirit, one of the two kids raised her hand and said, well, you know, we're not baptized. And they wanted to be like their classmates. They wanted to have the experience of the Holy Spirit. So our sister did the right thing by saying that that if they live good lives, that if they live loving lives, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. As I shared with you, and this will be it. When we were younger, we believed that we had to be baptized in order to receive God's love. That if we were not baptized, then somehow we blocked his love. The way we would approach it now would be different. We would say, we are already loved by God. When we're baptized, we are affirming what is already true. We're acknowledging the truth of who we are. So when Father Leonard or Father Paul or I baptize a child, we say to the parents, are you ready to teach your children to help them realize that God is their father and Jesus is their brother, and to help them realize that we're all their brothers and sisters? We don't say they're becoming God's children. That they're becoming the brother or sister of Jesus Christ, that they're becoming part of our family. We say, do you help them realize that they are? We're affirming the truth. Now, it's sad the parents would wait till those kids grow up for them to find out who they are. Baptism helps us find out who we are. That's the example I used the other day, huh? It reminds us of who we are. That's why the sacrament works. So you don't baptize a child so they can become God's child. You baptize a child so they can come to know that they are God's child. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, my brother. We've had quite a gift, huh? Some of the imagery that I use, I think what you did tonight for us in particular is the church is the car and the Spirit's the engine. And I think you popped the hood. You popped the hood tonight. And we got a good look at the engine, so thank you for sharing your reflections on the engine. Over the weekend, I had introduced Leo as a teacher and a preacher and a friend. And I think you've seen the teacher and you've seen the preacher, and I now think we can all call Leo our friend and a friend to CCOPs. So, again, for everything you've done, thank you, thank you, thank you. Ira? And on behalf of all of us, to little you, thank you. So following our blessing and closing, there is again refreshments tonight. You know, we've been doing this annually. We will continue to do this annually. And as people said about January and the same thing about tonight, we're trying to up the caliber of who it is that's coming through here. And because we deserve nothing but this level and this caliber. And I think Leo is something that demonstrates this is the type of stuff we need to grow in our faith. And this is what we need to be able to edify not only the church, but the Tri-Valley community and beyond. So everybody have a great evening. Continue journeying through Lent. Thank you.
My brothers and sisters. Yeah. Am I on now? And let us conclude our prayer. My sister, my brother. With you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our prayer is ended. Let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord and one another.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you again. It was wonderful. Thank you.